and Kellen for sending all those handouts to you. It does illustrate the depth of this topic.
But we're going to discuss it on an elementary level. I'm going to try to synthesize it for you so it's not overwhelming, and I think it will be accessible enough for you this evening. And I promise you two things, you'll learn something. Even if you've read all the handouts, you will learn at least one additional thing. And we'll have some fun, because this is a fantastic, amazing topic. And I hope that comes across tonight. So let's begin with prayer, as we always should, but especially when we come to this topic. The opening prayer is up there. It's also on your hand down here. It says RCIA at the top. Actually a little different from... last year's version. You know, we Catholics like to stand and sit. And part of that is that the mind and body are connected. And so the attitude of the body does affect the mind. So standing will help us focus and put ourselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure it's been a busy day for you as it has for me, so take a moment. Take a deep breath. Clear our minds. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to join us tonight. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Illumine our hearts, O teacher and lover of mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of your gospel teachings. As we ponder your word, O God, may we grow in our desire to know you, to be transformed into the image of your Son. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. As you notice on your handouts, it says, prayer before reading sacred scripture. This is a good prayer to use. You don't have to use it. Catholics do pray extemporaneously, but we do follow on a lot of nice written prayers as well. So tonight's topic, as Helen mentioned, and the first slide I showed, is sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And this topic is of great importance for all Christians. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition together constitutes divine revelation, that revelation from God as preserved through the ages. To be ignorant of the nature of scripture and tradition, that's what we're going to talk about this evening, the nature of scripture and tradition. Is ultimately to be ignorant about the divine revelation itself. For if we don't understand how this revelation has been preserved, then we won't be able to understand the revelation itself very well. So given the importance of this topic, I urge you to ask questions during our discussion when you have them, so that you will understand them. The most important thing I can do this evening is not stand up here and talk, but to answer your questions. I'm here for you, right? Now, if the questions drag us off a little too much on a tangent, I may have to give you an answer later. But please ask a question if you have one. Now, if you have your catechisms, and you should, open them up to the first paragraph, the first sentence, the first paragraph, the first section, the opening line of the catechism. Now, if you have little smartphones, you can pull up on that, too. That's a valid way of looking at it. And read with me this first sentence. God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. This sentence here, and the idea it contains, is the foundation of all that the Catechism teaches hereafter. That's why it's the first sentence. It's also the foundation of our faith. It's why we have the Christian faith. And as you'll see, it's the reason that Scripture and tradition exist. So God has this plan to make us sharers in his own life. We can become God-like in a way. Do you realize that? That's our calling. Maybe you discussed this during discipleship. That is his plan for us. To accomplish this plan, God revealed himself to mankind in many and varied ways to make known the mystery of his will. For you see, mankind could not discover that plan through rational inquiry alone. We can know a whole lot about God from rational inquiry, from just using our reason and looking at the world around us. We can know that God must exist. We can know that he is unchanging and therefore eternal and omnipotent. And because he's eternal, he knows all things. Because he knows all things, nothing happens without him either willing it or allowing it to happen. We can know all of that from our minds, but we can't know this plan that he has for us. Why? Because it's not necessary. There's nothing that requires him to do this. He does it freely out of love. So to reveal this plan, he made himself known. He called all people scattered, separated from him by sin, to seek him, to know him, and to love him. And when the fullness of time had come, he sent his Son. God the Father sent his Son to mankind as a Savior and Redeemer. Through his Son, he invited mankind to become, and the Holy Spirit, his adopted sons and daughters, and us heirs of his own divine life. If you're the son or the daughter, you inherit what the Father has, right? The Son incarnate, the Christ, gave this invitation in the form of the saving truth, the way of salvation, which he illustrated and confirmed with many miracles, above all with the miracle of his resurrection from death. The Christ willed that after his ascension, this truth should be preserved and handed on, whole and in its entirety, without error, from generation to generation, for the salvation of all people. Indeed, the salvation of humanity would depend upon the preservation, accurate transmission of the saving truth, the gospel message in its fullness. For mankind cannot accept God's invitation to adoption if that invitation no longer or only partially exists. That is to say, we cannot be saved to eternal life if we do not know what we must do to cooperate with God in working out that salvation. Now, Jesus always accomplishes what he wills, for he is the all-knowing, all-powerful God-man. What obstacles or difficulties do you think he had to accomplish, to overcome, to accomplish his will, that the saving truth come down to us? Pure in its entirety. What things would prevent the gospel message from remaining pure and intact through the ages? Think about these questions, and then discuss your answers with the people at your table. Take notes on your discussions, and be prepared to share the conclusions you reach with the rest of the class. You'll have 5 minutes for your discussion. Okay. Those questions are on your handout. Scripture and tradition as God's amazing resolution of these difficulties. Not that even for a moment he was puzzled by them or had to come up with a resolution, but Scripture and tradition, in a way, are God's amazing care for us to make sure that we can respond to his message, that the message is there for us to respond to. And that's what the rest of this talk basically is going to be about. So how does he do this? And I'll try to point out as we go along how he's resolving the very difficulties that you've raised. So the Christ, in order to accomplish his will, first carefully selected trustworthy and reputable men to whom to entrust the saving truth. So these are going to be people that we can recognize. Those are the messengers, right?
Those are the messengers. These men were not only to be witnesses of his public teaching and miracles, but were also to be present for his private explanation of that teaching and his institution of the sacraments. Indeed, they were to live with our Lord during the 3 years of his ministry and to observe his way of life, including his prayer life. And I should tell you, that was common with rabbis and their disciples, their students. Right? They lived with them because rabbis weren't teaching simply doctrine. They were teaching a religion, a way of life. That's why we have that interesting exchange by the River Jordan when some of the followers of John are following him around, and he turns to them and says, "What are you looking for?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" But to us, that would be, it's not really an answer to the question, but what they're saying in effect is, we want to come be your disciples. We want to stay with you. Their testimonies, the testimonies of these men who lived with him, who shared his life for 3 years, they will be the foundation for belief in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Ultimately, it's going to depend on their testimonies. Our Lord commissioned these men just prior to his departure to go forth to all nations to teach, proclaim all that they had seen and heard while they were with him, the gospel message in its fullness. That is to say, our Lord gave to them the office, the authority to exercise in his absence, the office of teaching and explaining the saving truth to all. He was giving them this authority. Accordingly, these men, the apostles, after they were strengthened by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, taught the gospel message initially orally. That is, by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, and by the institutions they established. They presented all that they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and works, or from the promptings of the Holy Spirit, whom the Christ promised to send them to lead them to all truth. The apostles faithfully fulfilled the commission our Lord had given. These men passed on not only the revelation they had received, but also the authority to teach that revelation. They handed on that authority to other worthy men who would be their successors through apostolic succession, special gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the terms I've defined for you on that handout. These latter men would do likewise with their successors, and so on, and so on, so that the teaching office would endure to the end of time, as our Lord had intended. You see what he's doing? He has specific men he's entrusting this to, men who are known to have lived with our Lord, and now he's going to fashion the means for that witness to be perpetuated down to us even. We call these successors and the apostles the bishops, and the reception of apostolic authority, apostolic succession. And this authority makes the bishops the magisterium or official teachers of the church. Not the academics, not the catechists, but the bishops. They're the official teachers of the church. They have that gift of the Holy Spirit. Any questions so far? Staying with me? Okay. Let's go on then. The oral transmission of the gospel message through apostolic succession down through the ages, and by extension, content of that transmission are called sacred tradition or tradition. Sacred tradition is, in a sense, a living transmission of the gospel message. For tradition has a certain liveliness or vitality in respect to the particular culture or society to which it is introduced. Since an oral transmission of the gospel message can respond directly to the specific questions or challenges that arise in a particular time or place. Susan, you raised a difficulty when we were talking about, even if we have the message, you still got to be able to interpret, you still got to be able to explain it, even in the modern context. See what our Lord's doing here. Through sacred tradition, he's giving us that means. Through sacred tradition, the church, in her doctrine, her life, and her worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is and all that she believes. Now, establishing an enduring teaching office of the magisterium or bishops ensured that a line of authorized teachers would continue, but it did not necessarily ensure the accuracy of that teaching, right? If the Father's plan that Christ desired were to be realized, then some certain means of safeguarding the accurate preservation of the gospel message had to be arranged so that what the apostles and then the bishops, all the way down to Archbishop Gregory, what they taught was actually the saving truth, right? It was actually the saving truth. What means did Jesus arrange to do this? And notice what we're going to talk about now. This is an essential part of God's plan. This is not something that's been added on later or that human invention has come up with. This is really the hinge of the whole thing. So what did he arrange to ensure the accurate preservation of the gospel message? Our Lord made sure that the saving truth was presented accurately while he was on earth through recourse to his omniscience and infallibility and his divinity united to his human intellect, right? He's God and man. So he knows everything he needs to know from his divinity. And he made sure that the gospel message would continue free from error after his ascension, after his departure, by appointing a substitute or vicar endowed with the gift of limited infallibility, not omniscience, limited infallibility, to serve in his place. And we call the substitute or vicar of Christ the Pope. And look at the promise he gives him. Because this is an office. This is not something he just gives to an individual person. He gives it to Peter first, but it's been transmitted with Peter's office. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's he saying here? Heaven's going to ratify whatever the Pope does when he's binding, loosing, when he's saying, this is allowed, this is prohibited, this is true, this is false. Now, would heaven ratify an error? Would heaven ratify a mistake? So what then is this gift of papal infallibility? It is the faculty, the power, the charism by which the Pope, the supreme or final teacher, and listen to these conditions now carefully, when in the exercise of his specific office as pastor and teacher of all Christians, he defines doctrine concerning faith and morals, because that's what we're talking about, the saving truth, faith and morals, to be held always by the entire church as universally true, not something that's true today and false tomorrow. These are universal truths. That when he's exercising that office in that way, in that respect, he cannot teach error or falsehood. This doesn't mean that he knows everything, right? He doesn't have some special infused knowledge. He knows everything about the topic. But when he comes down to it and he's teaching about a certain doctrine of faith and morals, he cannot err. He cannot teach error. So note the very specific and limited conditions of an act of infallible teaching. Regards a certain part of his office, about certain things in a certain respect. This gift of papal infallibility is specific and limited because the need for the gift is specific and limited. Namely, as the final safeguard or recourse for the accurate preservation of the saving truth when there is genuine doubt, especially within the church, about a truth concerning the salvation of souls. When it comes down to it, and the church needs to know, is this right or this wrong? He's the one who can make that determination, and through the gift of heaven, he always makes it the right way. This was a difficult subject for me when I was converting. And it would be for anybody, I think, who's not Roman Catholic, right? Nobody else really has the Pope. But the promise made in that scripture passage and just the necessity for it, which we'll talk a little bit about later,
convince me of the truth. But do you have any questions that I convinced you?
What scripture passage is it again?
That is Matthew 16:18, I believe, or 18:16. Yeah. Yes?
Is there a process with which this is put into action, like some sort of official documentation of whatever statement he's using infallibly to proclaim?
There is, yeah. It was proclaimed in 1854. The Catechism quotes part of it in. Well, paragraph 890, right there, right? Now, I should tell you, the church is not in the business of defining doctrine, primarily. It's in the business of saving souls. So it only defines doctrine when necessary. Church has always believed this. This is an understanding that the church has believed, at least in seminal form, since the beginning. And I can quote you church fathers who basically recognize this fact, and the understanding is developed, but it did not become absolutely necessary to define it until the modern times. Same with transubstantiation or explaining, defending the rationality of saying the Eucharist becomes the body and blood of our Lord. That was not defined until 1215, because before then, it really had not been called into question. So keep that in mind when we're talking about definitions and church doctrine. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. And I have another question.
Okay.
Has it ever been used by a pope and then...
Has it ever been used what?
Has a pope ever declared infallibility on a statement and then it have been retracted or like said later that it wasn't infallible?
No. No. And if it's true, it wouldn't need to be retracted. And part of the great evidence for it is we're talking about a long history of the church, and there has never been a definition of doctrine made that was not true, was true later to be untrue. And we're talking about definition of doctrine. We're not talking about off-the-cuff remarks on an airplane or interviews in a magazine or anything like that, right? We're talking about the Pope saying, okay, this is the way it is, right? So we have to keep that in mind.
Extend to other practices? I think we're later decided that we're wrong, that the church did, but were practices of the church?
That's a good question.
Indulgences or things like that, was that considered doctrine or just a practice?
Indulgences?
Yeah.
Indulgences weren't wrong, and we'll talk about this in church history a little bit. At the time of Martin Luther, the development of the understanding of indulgences was fairly early. It was kind of a new thing.
Mm-hmm.
The theology behind it is not wrong. There may have been certain preachers who were over exuberant and saying things that were incorrect, but that's different, obviously, from the church's official doctrine. Yeah. Yes?
Is there a way to know?
Pope could do that. Pope has done that at least a few times in the past, but not when teaching. We say in the chair of St. Peter, as the teacher, I'm now telling you what you must believe. That's never happened. That could not happen. That God would take the Pope to heaven before that happened. He would take care of it. All right. Well, let's move on. Then we'll you can ask it. Questions about this topic again later at the end. Obviously, 44 pages, right? There's quite a bit of depth to this and the other topics. So the other bishops, in a sense, share in this gift of infallibility when they unite with the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, as the magisterium in making an infallible declaration of dogma, especially in an ecumenical council. And most acts of infallible teaching have, in fact, occurred by popes and bishops united solemnly in ecumenical councils. You'll hear the claim sometimes, well, the popes only really made
two infallible definitions. That's not two, three actually. St. John Paul II did as well. But that was only three infallible definitions by himself, right, on his own. But the church councils, especially the early church councils that dealt with a lot of the questions about who Jesus was, they were making infallible definitions. This was the Pope united with the bishops. So the church has made a lot of infallible definitions over the ages. The infallible definition of doctrine is the extraordinary teaching office of the magisterium. We're talking now really about the exceptional cases, right? The bishops, including the Pope, ordinarily explain the truths of Revelation without coming to an infallible definition of them. And the Holy Spirit guides them also in this ordinary use of the teaching office. So we should treat their pronouncements with respect, recognizing where they're coming from. Any questions? Let's move on to sacred scripture then. Now the Holy Spirit inspired several of the apostles or apostolic men closely associated with them to commit to writing afterward the message of salvation, the saving truth that they had previously preached in fulfillment of the commission of the Christ. And the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have preeminence among these apostolic writings, for they express in a special way the life and teaching of the incarnate Word, our Savior. That's why we stand in Mass for the reading of Gospels. In a way, our Lord is present there through those details, right? He's there. You can almost see him. Now, these inspired men did not set their Gospels down in writing until approximately a little later than a generation after these events occurred. That is more than 30 years or more. Why did the evangelists wait this long to set down their accounts? And does the delay in the composition of their writing call into question the accuracy of the Gospels? Well, it should be noted that nothing our Lord's commission to the apostles required or even implied committing the message of his teaching to writing, especially given the predominantly illiteral culture of the day, like we discussed, the predominantly oral culture of the day, and the general illiteracy of the apostles. Most of the apostles couldn't write. If you're looking for people to write down books, you don't choose the fishermen, right? You choose the tax collectors, you choose the scribes in the temple. The church, moreover, already possessed an inspired written account of God's message of salvation in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. When Paul refers to Scripture in the New Testament, he's talking about Scriptures of the Old Testament. Indeed, the apostles considered their proclamation, their preaching of the gospel, to be primarily an explanation of how the truths, the promises in the Old Testament were fulfilled by the Christ, by Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were explaining the Old Testament. For this reason, they frequently quote the Jewish scriptures in their preaching. So the appropriate question then is not, why did the evangelist wait as long as he did to write the gospel accounts, but rather, why did they write them at all? That's really the better question. Well, these writers of the four Gospels were either direct witnesses of the events they described or close associates of direct witnesses. And they possessed, in either case, precise and privileged knowledge of details about the life and teaching of our Lord. And God willed that this special knowledge not be lost to future generations, including to you and me. The Holy Spirit, therefore, inspired them to put that knowledge down. And he did so later in their lives, after years of reflecting upon and preaching about the gospel message, had given them a more profound understanding of the person of Christ. See, a lot of people forget this. These are not men who are thinking back to their glory days, maybe the big football game when they made the catch or whatever. And they haven't thought about it since then, right? They've been thinking and preaching about it continually, some of them 9 days after. 9 days after the ascension of our Lord, 50 days after him. Holy Spirit inspired them to put this message down in writing later in their lives. And the strengthening and the inspiration of that Spirit prevented the intervening years from depriving the evangelist's memories of those details that God wanted them to communicate. See what God's doing now. We have sacred tradition. We have a living tradition, a living explanation of the gospel message, the saving truth. And we also have a written part that has details that sacred tradition may not have. In fact, doesn't have. See how careful he's being for us? He's giving us everything we need. Now, other ostensibly Christian writings, including other accounts of the life and teaching of our Lord, began to appear about the same time or after those of the four evangelists. And it soon became necessary to determine which writings would be accepted as authoritative or canonical and which would be rejected. For they did not all present the same message, and some even conflicted with each other about essential facts about the life of our Lord. How is this determination to be made? Who was to make such a determination? Well, no sure determination could have been made except with great difficulty, if not for the fact that both sacred tradition and magisterium existed before any of these writings began to appear. Indeed, the church was already functioning and even developing decades before the circulation of these first writings, the letters of St. Paul. The determination then about which writings to incorporate into the life of the church, that is, which to include in the New Testament canon, was a relatively simple act of recognizing which writings accurately reflected the gospel message already well known to the church. If you want to take an analogy, it's kind of like a song suddenly appears and people are claiming this is a lost Beatles song nobody's heard. Right? If you don't know the Beatles' music, it's going to be very, very difficult, impossible to tell whether or not that's the case. If you know the Beatles' music a little bit, you can maybe, okay, yeah, I think I hear a little bit of Sgt. Pepper melody in there. It might be. If you're an expert on the Beatles' music, it's a fairly easy thing, right? When was it supposed to be written? Okay, what kind of music were they singing at the time, right? What phase was John Lennon going through? Had he met Yoko Ono yet? You know, that kind of thing. You can do it with fairly good certainty. This is the analogy with the early church. The early church knew what the apostles had taught. So they knew whether or not they reflected their teaching. The magisterium, guided by the Holy Spirit, concluded that the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, St. Luke's Acts of the Apostles, certain apostolic letters, and the Revelation, Apocalypse of St. John, along with the Jewish scriptures the church had inherited, would alone be considered scripture and the teaching and worship of the church. Now, centuries later, Protestant reformers would propose the theory of sola scriptura, which literally means by scripture alone. Sacred scripture, according to this doctrine, is alone the supreme authority on matters of church teaching practice. How would you evaluate this doctrine based on our discussion thus far of scripture and tradition? Does it seem valid to you? What difficulties might this doctrine pose? Take a few moments and talk with your table mates about these questions. There's question number 2 on the sheet there. And see what conclusions you come up with.
You can like separate that stuff out. Right.
The Protestant reformers claim that the Bible alone is the highest authority when there are questions about church teaching or practice. You go to the Bible, you find the answer that resolves the question. Does that seem valid to you? How does that compare to what we've been talking about this evening, about scripture and tradition? Are there any difficulties involved in sola scriptura? Yes.
So if it's not true, if it's not the be-all, end-all, does that mean that it's flawed or incomplete?
Does that mean it's what?
Flawed or incomplete.
It means it's incomplete. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's flawed. In fact, as we'll talk about in a minute,
The Bible's inerrant about what it means to teach. There are no errors with respect to the message it intends to teach. But it could mean it's incomplete. For example, the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that was an historical fact that actually occurred after the period covered by the Gospels, by the Acts of the Apostles as well. So it's not in there. What problems might this doctrine, this theory pose? This practice, yes?
We talked about like an eye for an eye, taking that literally, and saying like, if you see something bad, you guys take your eye out.
Okay, so maybe the Gospel reading for this past Sunday, right? If you have a limb and it causes you to sin, cut it off. If you have an eye and it causes you to sin, poke it out. Is that literal or not? I might say yes. Yes, it is literal. Adam might say no. How are we going to resolve that disagreement? We both looked at the passage, right? And I'm pretty sure this is a very important topic. If you don't believe me, Adam, you're going to have to leave because you're going to hell. And Adam says the same thing. Well, if you're not with me, then I'm going to have to leave with my group. How is this resolved?
But what about the lust for the other man, the other man's wife, David was with his Bathsheba, he was still lust. Am I wrong?
When David was with
Bathsheba.
Was
it, didn't he lust after Bathsheba?
Yeah, he did more than that.
He was still blessed, he wasn't.
Yes, but he also lost his son Absalom, who died because of his sin. Oh, yes, okay. Yes. There are always consequences to sin. Yeah. How about just the historical development of the Bible? I hope I have outlined that for you a little bit. Does that support sola scriptura? Did the Bible, the New Testament, just kind of appear to the early church? They had to define it, right? So, if something is defining what the Bible is, what's scripture and what's not, there's some great authority there, right? You might say equivalent to or even greater than the Bible itself. Right? So there are historical difficulties. Now the objective here is not to criticize the Protestant reformers, or even criticize this doctrine, except to point out that it's historically inaccurate and practically speaking, it doesn't work. That's why you have 30,000 Protestant churches. But the reformers, they were well-intentioned, right? They meant well with what they did. But they knew this history as well as I did, probably better. So why did they propose the doctrine? Definitely trying to spread peace and love, unfortunately, didn't work too well because there were others who didn't agree with them. And there were actually religious wars about them, and it was that important. Their doctrine, their explanation of how we are saved, was not what the magisterium or sacred tradition had taught. And so, if you're going to uphold doctrine that's not what sacred tradition and magisterium teach, what do you have to do? You have to reject the magisterium tradition. But of course, you're left with just the Bible, and the Bible is not self-evident. And so what you have then is no way of resolving what the Bible means. God has given us the magisterium and sacred tradition to do that. If you take that away, the plan doesn't work, yes? Okay. All right. Talk more about that in church history. We'll see how it actually played out. And there were mistakes on both sides, don't get me wrong. But sola scriptura was definitely a mistake on the Protestant side. So the task of giving an authentic interpretation, an official interpretation of the Word of God, is entrusted to the living teaching office of the church, the magisterium alone. they have the authority to do this. The church nonetheless forcefully and specifically exhorts all the Christian faithful, you and me included, to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ through frequent reading of the divine scriptures. For Jesus is ultimately the one topic of scripture. He is the one eternal word of God. Everything is about him. Everything is said in him. So to be ignorant of scripture is ultimately to be ignorant of Christ. So how do we do so? How do we read the Bible correctly? How do we study the Bible correctly? I'm going to tell you, I hope. The proper method of studying any text depends upon the nature of that text. So we must know what the Bible is before we know how to study it correctly. So what is the Bible? The Bible is unique among texts in several important respects. Namely, in respect to its authorship, its subject matter, the variety of types of writing that comprise it, and its organization. Its authorship, subject matter, types of writing, and its organization. The Bible, unlike any other text, is truly inspired. For the realities presented in the pages of Scripture have been written down under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit illuminated the minds of the human writers so that they rightly conceived all that and only that which God wished them to write. And the same Spirit guided them in the actual composition of Scripture so that they accurately wrote what he had inspired them to conceive. Since, therefore, all that the human writers affirm in Scripture must be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we must conclude both that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, and that the Bible, therefore, firmly, faithfully, and inerrantly, without error, teaches those truths that God wishes to confide. Now, part of studying Scripture is figuring out which truths he's trying to confide, right? And I know one of the handouts that you had talked about reading the Genesis account of creation. You saw there how important it is God giving us a lesson in physics and biology, or is he teaching us that he's created everyone and has created us for a special purpose, right? Those are very different messages, and you would come up with very different conclusions. The Bible then does not speak to us about God as other texts do, for in the Bible, God speaks to us about himself. The subject matter is different. It's not exactly theology, it's self-revelation of God. The Bible must be read and interpreted in a specific way given this ultimate authorship, namely, in the light of the same Spirit by whom it was written. Accordingly, prayer should accompany the study of sacred scripture. And you have a handout here entitled How to Study the Bible. And the first step is pray. We're talking about the most sublime truths there are, some of the most difficult things there are. We must pray for enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. How long do I have, Helen?
Until
8:30. 8:30? Oh, well, we got plenty of time. No. Just want to make sure. Thought it occurred to me we might be in today. So we must pray, right? We must seek the aid of the one who inspired the message of Scripture so that we can understand that message. No one knows the meaning of a text better than its author. Now, this authorship of the Holy Spirit of all of sacred Scripture gives the message of the Bible a unity. And the truths entail that message of coherence. We call that coherence among the truths of Revelation the analogy of faith. What's an analogy? Two things that have a certain relationship to each other, right? All of the truths of faith, of Revelation, have a certain relationship to each other because they're all coming from the same source, right? And in fact, we have this unity of the message and coherence of the truths in the first place because the Bible is true and inerrant, for truth is one. Does not contradict itself. There's also unity in the message of the Bible
by virtue of the unity of God's one plan of salvation, which that message describes. And this unity extends throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, notwithstanding the great differences among the books of the Bible and the dates of composition, the types of writings they are. For example, the Torah, written very early, right, 1500 BC or whatever. And then some of St. John's Gospel, written in the 90s, 100s. Very great difference right there in the time. But they're unified. They're still unified. So one must be attentive to the unity of the message and the coherence of these truths when reading or interpreting Scripture. For the interpretation of sacred Scripture must reflect this unity and coherence. If one interprets the message or truths of a passage of Scripture, and that interpretation is not unified or coherent with the message or truths of other passages, especially as accurately described in the Magisterium, then one has understood the message of that passage incorrectly. One's interpretation is an error. See the safeguards God is giving us now through the Magisterium? The Magisterium doesn't define a lot of Scripture. It doesn't say, in most cases, this is exactly what that passage means. It does in some. But when it does, we have these guardrails, if you will. Scott Hahn has likened it to playing in a sandbox. Interpreting Scripture is playing in a sandbox. As long as you stay inside the hard edges, the border, you're pretty much free to play as much as you want. My son right now, that's the stage he's in. He's throwing sand, he's throwing dirt. So that image is very vivid to me at the moment. If you go outside those edges, right, then you're in trouble. And you can determine whether or not you've gone outside those edges. Likewise, if one's interpretation of the message or truths of a passage of Scripture are not unified or coherent with sacred tradition, as described with certainty by the Magisterium, then one's interpretation of that passage also is an error. For Scripture and tradition form one coherent whole, the unified deposit of faith. And sacred Scripture, which is the privileged expression of part of that deposit of faith, as you mentioned back there, right, incomplete, sacred Scripture is part of that deposit of faith. It must be interpreted within the larger context of the living tradition of the Church. Catechism is very helpful in that regard. Here we have the Magisterium's explanation of Scripture and tradition. In fact, in the Deluxe Version, there one of the appendices lists Scripture passages that are actually covered and referred to in the Catechism. So you're reading along Romans 8, right? I don't know if that one's actually treated in here specifically, but if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you shall be saved. What does the Magisterium say about that? You could go in here and look. Okay, is Romans 8 referred to in here? Where is it referred to? What does the Catechism say? So the Catechism, in essence, is our answer book. So keep it with you. Bring it to class. Okay? So we're talking about step 5, confirming the message. You've come up with an interpretation. This is how you confirm the message. Any questions? I hope I'm not losing you. Okay. That was probably the driest part, so. Now, the human writers of sacred Scripture were also truly its authors, notwithstanding the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit. For the men whom God employed made full use of their faculties and powers, though God worked in and by them. The nature of the Bible, then, is analogous to the person of the Christ. Walter, I heard you guys having a Christological discussion back then, so this will be right. This will be apropos to that. The nature of the Bible is analogous to the person of Christ. For each contains both a human and a divine element, so to speak, that are united and harmonious. In the case of the Christ, human nature and divine nature united together. in the case of the Bible, human author, divine author, working together. Given this human authorship, the reader must be attentive to what the human writers actually wanted to affirm. So the reader must take into account such things as the conditions of the time of the human writers, the culture of those authors, the modes of expression and narrating then current, and the literary genres in use at the time. For these things determine the manner in which these writers presented and expressed revealed truths. These are, again, I said, sublime truths, but these writers are expressing them in a way so that their contemporaries will understand. Hence the importance of such ancillary, secondary sciences as history, archaeology, and linguistics to the study of the Bible. So, for example, the Catholic Bible Dictionary brings out a lot of the conclusions of history, of archaeology, and linguistics. You can look at that and pass that around if you like. That was a Christmas present. It's the kind of guy I am. That's an awesome Christmas present, my wife. Honey, wow. In fact, she gave me an autographed copy of Scott Hahn's dissertation. And I thought that was cool. And if you know anything about dissertations, they're just long and usually pretty dry. Scott Hahn's wasn't too bad, but, you know, 400 pages or whatever. But that was right up my alley. So, so when you're trying to determine the meaning of a passage, commentaries are helpful. This is, I think, the best English commentary in the English language, and it's actually a translation from Spanish. Available, the Navarre Bible commentaries. Very good stuff there. Now, if you've ever tried to read the Bible from cover to cover, you know that it's difficult to do, right? Why? Because the Bible does not read well when the books are read in order. As Jeff Cavins points out, we'll talk about him in a minute. Usually you do fine going through Genesis, Exodus, and into Leviticus. But when you get to Deuteronomy, everything kind of comes to a halt. The Bible's not organized like other works of literature. It's not organized according to a storyline of chronology. It is instead, in general, organized into groups of books of similar genre or type. And these types of writings include not only history and biography, but also proverbial literature, letters, poems, prophecies, and legislative or covenantal texts. These latter kinds of writings do not have a storyline to move us through the Bible. It's easy to get bogged down when we're reading them. Now, this arrangement of the Bible reflects textual transmission of sacred scripture. Because sacred scripture originally was preserved in scrolls. This is a little mini Torah. This is the Jewish version of a little pocket Bible, you know? My wife worked in a synagogue for a while. They don't throw Torahs out. They have to be disposed of properly. Somebody didn't need this one anymore, so they gave it to my wife. This was how a Bible was preserved. So what she had were scrolls with certain types of literature, and you would go and pull out a scroll. Remember, Jesus is in his hometown, sits down to read in the synagogue, they pull out a scroll, it happens to be the scroll of prophet Isaiah, and he unrolls it and reads a certain part. So what you have in the Bible is you have the scroll of the Torah, the law, and then you have major prophets and minor prophets, and you have books of poetry. And so this has been preserved. These groups of writings have been preserved together in this order. It makes it very difficult to read. Right? It obscures the history of salvation. But the story of our salvation, it's our story too, right? You're about to enter into it in an even greater way, in an even new chapter here, as you approach the sacraments. But the story of our salvation is present there. And it becomes clear if we identify the narrative books of the Bible, books of the Bible that are telling the story, and read them in the order of the events they describe. And the message of the Bible also becomes clearer if we take this approach, because the message of Scripture is directly related to and revealed in the salvation history. You have a handout. It's the last page, I think. Entitled The Bible Timeline Reading Plan. Jeff Cavins, a nationally known Catholic Bible teacher and catechist, has developed a Bible reading plan based on this approach. He calls it the Great Adventure. Indeed it is. And this handout gives you a plan for reading the history of salvation present in the Scripture. I recommend that you follow this plan if you want to gain a better understanding of our story of salvation and the message of the Bible. And it doesn't take that long when you boil it down to just the story. Yes?
Which of the five or seven books that were taken out of the Protestants took out?
I believe there's six.
Six?
Mm-hmm. It's not quite fair to say the Protestants took them out.
Well, I don't know. I'm just. It's not.
Well, let me explain that though, because okay. That's a good question. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. The Jews took them out first.
Okay.
And what these are books with Greek provenance or heritage. Some of them were written in Greek, and the Greeks conquered the Jews, before the Romans did, and subjugated them for a while until the Maccabees overthrew them. And so later on, they decided they were going to expunge every Hellenistic influence, right, in their society, especially in the Bible. But it would be analogous to deciding that you're going to remove all the plays of Shakespeare that have anything to do with Italy. So for example, Romeo and Juliet, gone. Merchant of Venice, you know, you get the idea. It was really more or less, it was more of a political and cultural decision than it was a religious one. But the Bible that the early church used, that Jesus referred to and quoted to, and that was in circulation at the time, included these, what we call deuterocanonical books, which means part of the second canon, because they're not recognized by everyone. And they are Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which actually tells the story of the successful Jewish revolt over the Greeks. I would have thought they wouldn't want to leave those in there. Wisdom, Baruch, and Sirach. Those are the ones that were left out. Some of them are fairly important. For example, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We'll talk about this. We'll talk about the four last things at the other end of our class. First and Second Maccabees gives us good evidence or support for the doctrine of purgatory. That's probably going to raise some questions, but we'll get to that later on. Good question. Thank you. It's interesting. The Protestants said, you know, the Scripture is the final authority, but then they kind of were. I didn't tell you the rest of that story. So when they decided they were going to translate the Bible from the original languages, and they went back to the Greek and Hebrew, especially the Hebrew manuscripts, by that time there weren't really many Hebrew manuscripts around that had those books of the Bible still in them. So the sources they were using for their translation were missing them anyway. But they certainly wouldn't have kept 1st and 2nd Maccabees in. That was referenced to purgatory. So, okay. I warn you out? Okay. So let's wrap this thing up. In conclusion, God desires to communicate his divine life to the men and women he has freely created. To fulfill this desire, he has graciously arranged that the things that he wants to reveal for the salvation of all people should remain in their entirety preserved from generation to generation. He made this arrangement by establishing sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. These three divinely instituted realities working together contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. And that's my presentation. Thank you. And thank Jeff, because he's our wingman back there. He's one of the So I'll open it up to questions. Yeah, we often the image used is three legs of a stool. If you're missing any one of those legs, you fall off the stool. So they give us firm support. I hope you saw kind of how that fit into God's solution to that problem, how to preserve the saving truth. So to tradition, you have a living explanation. So for example, embryonic stem cell research or IV. Mutual fertilization idea. What does the gospel say about that? Right. What does the gospel want to say about that? Well, if you go to the Bible, there's nothing on that. But the sacred tradition can address that. And somebody has to preserve sacred tradition, somebody has to explain sacred scripture. And that's the magisterium. These are the people that God set as the official teachers. And we can recognize them as, yes, they knew Jesus intimately. They were with him. So they know what they're talking. Good question.
Everybody else is tired, I think.
Yeah. So how does the inerrancy of scripture survive through translation from
remember, it's the message. And when I started our discussion, I mentioned that you have to understand the nature of scripture and tradition to understand the content. Well, if you think that the Bible was dictated by God, like the Muslims do to quote the Quran, you're going to treat it very differently from the way you will if you recognize that the message is inerrant. Human writers are expressing that message for the people of their time, so things are going to change. For example, there are a lot of parables that we don't get right away because we're just not agrarian like we were back then. But the message remains stable. And the amazing thing that we know in modern times, because we've discovered a lot of papyrus from the early years, 200s, 300s, and so on. That even the words themselves have been copied very carefully, and the texts that we have are very reliable. And we have many, many, many more texts in that tradition than, for example, we have Herodotus' historical works or Caesar's letters or something like that. So we can make a good determination about how reliable it is. Good question. Yeah. No, because that's a good question, and it's not unrelated to messages and translations, because the official language of the church is still Latin. That's the language of the angels. So it's still Latin, so you have to translate everything when you send it over to the United States, for example, right? And I'm not sure the Pope actually writes in Latin, anyway. But the answer to your question is, now we're talking about liturgical text, not scripture per se, but there was a change in the English translation of liturgical text, and the idea there was to get it closer to the literal meaning of the Latin, so that we could see some more of the profundity of the language, because it's very
It's significantly different to say, and also with you and with your spirit. Something's going on there when you say and with your spirit, right? And also with you is kind of like, hey, and you too, Adam. Right on. And with your spirit. Well, they don't say that to just anybody, right? But when the priest is up there on the altar, first of all, he has holy orders, right? So he has that gift, the Holy Spirit. But he's also acting in the person of Christ. In a way, he's Jesus there before us. So this is somebody special. Hence the greeting with your spirit. Yeah. And then there were some changes to even the translation of the creed, right? Consubstantial. That's not a word we use very often. But it's very important. That decided the question with the Arians, which we'll talk about. And we're going to talk about a lot of church history. We'll talk about that in church history.
And then that's where those changes were 2010 or 11? 10? 11?
2010, I think. Yeah, they were shortly after a few years after I can work.
But recent, that's a recent
thing. It is, yeah, it's a recent thing. Yeah. The Mass has been revised over the years. Words of consecration, like where that change occurs, they have not. But context of the liturgy, that's been revised over the years. Because that's liturgy, that's not scripture. Okay. All right, well, if you've had enough, let's stand and we'll pray the prayer.